Well, good morning, Imago Dei. Glad you're here today. We are continuing our journey through the book of Philippians. If you're new to Imago Dei, I'm Tony, one of the pastors. This is Nate, one of the pastors as well. So what happened was Nate was supposed to preach this passage of scripture, but I had to be out earlier in our series in Philippians, and so we were a little thrown off. We started having a discussion about who should preach this week, and we decided we would both preach it. So we're going to tag team it today. This is the first time we've had a tag team sermon, but we love wrestling, and we're considering ourselves, I think, the Rock and Roll Express, the Legion of Doom, or whoever your favorite tag team was. Some of you don't even know who those were because you're so young. But anyway, some of you know what I'm talking about. So Kimberly gave us this idea. She said, you ought to think about preaching it together. And I called Nate and I said, hey, what if we tag team the sermon? And he said, you know, a funny thing was I was out running the other day and I had this thought. I think it was after his thought about a post-run biscuit that he would... Queso. It's already going well, isn't it? It's like Johnny Carson and Ed McMahon up here. He had the same thought that we ought to tag team it. So, and then we started looking at the passage, which, if you were following along with what Donnie just read, is really about a travel itinerary. And we have been together over the last 10 days traveling together. And like Timothy and Epaphroditus, we're traveling in some very uncertain conditions. We also got sick along the trip, like Epaphroditus, which gave us a real experiential connection with the text. Not as sick as he got, but sick nonetheless. And so for all those reasons, we thought, let's just go for it. We've never done this and may never do it again. But we'll see what it's like. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We're delighted you're here. We always anticipate and pray for people who are not Christians to come to our worship gatherings. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we should always expect that unbelievers would be present. And so we want to try to communicate in such a way that you understand what we're talking about. And if you're not a Christian, I suppose at some point in your life, you've been turned off by Christians. And in fact, I think some people would say, I'm not a Christian because of Christians. And it's a really sad indictment. We hope that we might give you some compelling vision of what a Christian should be like in our lives. But if you haven't seen that, I want to introduce you to two characters that we're studying today, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who really show us what we ought to be doing as a Christian. And so if you're going to reject Jesus and the church, at least don't reject a poor representation of Jesus and the church. At least take an honest look at two genuine followers of Jesus and consider whether or not this is something that you may cause you to reconsider your own position. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at the lives of these two gentlemen who really embody so much of the book of Philippians that we've been studying together, and we'll get into it. So I'm going to do an introduction. Nate will preach Timothy, and I'll preach Epaphroditus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the chance we have today to gather into this room. And we recognize that there is hostility around the world today, and that there are many who do not enjoy the comforts that we have in this room. And so we pray that you would help us to be grateful this morning. As Bonhoeffer was off to say, that the opportunity for Christians to gather together is a work of grace. It's evidence of grace. So we thank you for your grace for another Sunday to meet with brothers and sisters, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to remind one another of the great truths of the gospel, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you that you don't have to be a genius to understand it, but you make wise, simple people. And so help us today to humble our hearts beneath your word and help us to emulate these types of men and ultimately to imitate Jesus. In his good name we pray. Amen. Amen. So when you get to chapter 2, verse 19, if you've been following along with us in the book of Philippians, we typically go through books of the Bible, you might think that this section is a bit of a downer, because we have been really looking at some marvelous passages. The book opens in chapter 1 with just a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving, a wonderful prayer of intercession, a great gospel promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, we have a biographical section. in which Paul's talking about his own present imprisonment. And as he looks into the future, and he says, to live as Christ and to die as gain. My great ambition is to exalt Jesus. And then I want to die and be with Jesus. It's absolutely inspiring, that whole section of scripture. And then there's a very heavy exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27, to live your life worthy of the gospel. And then Paul begins to unpack that a little bit, and he tells us that we need to consider the interest of others ahead of our own. And by living such humble lives, we will grow in unity together as a church. And then you look at this beautiful Christ hymn in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, in which he talks to us about the humility of Jesus and then the exaltation of Jesus. No one has ever been as humble. No one has ever been more exalted than Jesus. And then last week, the deuce was loose as he preached chapter 2, verse 12, down to verse 18. And he talked about this exhortation to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that wonderful promise that it is God who's working in us to do these things. And then Paul earths it in practicality when he says, here's what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that you, verse 14, do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may shine in this world which is filled with grumbling and complaining, that you may have a life that commends the person and work of Jesus by the attitude that you possess. And then you get to verse 19, and it's a travel itinerary. And you're like, what is up with this? Chapter 3 is awesome. Chapter 4 is awesome. I don't know about chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. It seems like this is a bit of wasted space here, that Paul could have inserted something a little bit more scintillating for us to consider. I mean, it's pretty simple. He says, I'm going to send Timothy right now, and I'm going to send Epaphroditus right now. You could say, okay, that's good for them. Can we move on to chapter 3? But we have to consider something of the importance of this passage. We have to take another look, I think, at it. Of course, Paul is giving us the travel itinerary of these two guys who are with him in prison because, of course, they don't have any communication. You can send a letter, and that letter has to be handed off by a human being. They don't have FaceTime, like we were able to do last week from Kiev, to communicate into your local assembly. They have to deliver this, and so communication is very important. But Paul is doing something more than just communicating with his church. And this is why this passage is so important. What Paul does in verses 19 to verse 30 is he gives us living illustrations of what he's been talking about. It's as though Paul is saying to himself, what does it look like to be, chapter 1, verse 5, a partner in the gospel? What does it look like to really live for Christ, to live worthy of the gospel? And in particular, what does it look like to do chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, to in humility consider others better than yourself like Jesus? And he drops in these two living examples. If you want to know what it looks like to live out the Christian experience, he gives us these wonderful examples to consider. And this is important because we need examples. And we follow examples. We cannot underestimate the importance of an example. It should be understood that Christianity is often better caught than taught. You have to teach. You have to teach Philippians 2, 5 to 11 to know who Jesus is. You have to teach Philippians 3, 1 to 11 to understand what the gospel is. But theory can only take you so far. Theology is absolutely essential. But what is really persuasive, in addition to our words, is our example. Children know this. They're watching our example. Young believers know this. When you became a Christian, you probably patterned your own prayer life after someone else. You learned language based upon your association with someone else. You began to observe how people took in entertainment and how they gave money. Example is absolutely essential. And so what Paul does is he tells the Philippian church, let me put two guys worth watching in front of you. Two guys that you ought to closely consider. We said earlier that joy could be understood with that acronym, Jesus, others, yourself. And if you get it out of order, you lose joy. The joy comes from Jesus, others, and yourself. And in this passage, there's a whole lot of Joe. There's a whole lot of Joe. You have two guys who love Jesus, two guys who are considering others more significant than themselves. They're giving for us a very compelling vision of what it looks like to live the Christian life. So I can understand why some person might think this is a bit mundane. It's a bit non-sensational. And I would say, if you look at this passage and you think, well, here are two guys. Timothy's going to take care of a situation. Epaphroditus brought money to Paul, a gift from the church, and he's going back. It seems a bit mundane. That's exactly the reason we need to look at it. Because I think our culture, and even in the Christian subculture, we are addicted to sensationalism. Even the news gets sensationalized. You go watch the weather, and it's sensationalized. We don't need all the drama. Just tell us it's 60 degrees, okay? It's enough. We don't need light shows. We don't need disappearing hobbits. We don't need chihuahuas doing tricks. We just want reality. And I think people come to the Christian life sometimes, and this is what really intrigues them, sensationalism. So they get very excited about mega conferences, very excited about controversies, very excited about that which is adventurous. And there is a lot in the Christian life that is sensational. But there's a whole lot of the Christian life which is not. It's just God meets us and often uses us in the ordinariness of everyday life. This is where we live. And I love this passage because it is about two ordinary Joes. Timbo, Afro, and two ordinary Joes. That's what Nate and I attempted to call this text. So let me give you an example of an illustration of what I'm talking about. Fred Craddock talks about the way the Christian life is often thought about and the way it actually is. And he says this, "To give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory." We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. But the reality for most of us is that he sends us back to the bank to cash it in for $1,000 worth of quarters. We go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. Listen to the neighbor's kid's troubles instead of saying, get lost. Go to a committee meeting. Give a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live out the Christian life little by little over the long haul. And this is what I want to challenge you with this morning. To take your $1,000 worth of quarters and to spend your life like Timothy and Epaphroditus with simple acts of obedience day after day. Inviting someone to the Easter service next week, bringing them with you, taking them out for lunch, opening up your home, giving to the needs of the poor and the church and the mission, going with that mission team, taking care of the snotty-nosed kid down the street. This passage invites us to think through these things. And so I'm going to hand it over to Nate and let him talk about this first example. We're going to look at the example of Timothy and then the example of Epaphroditus.
So this should be fun. Two preachers. Who knows how much time we're going to take today? Tony actually was just a little misleading about the story about how we decided to do this. I wasn't out for a jog. Nobody can believe that. We were actually in bunk beds in Kiev, and we were having setting up pillow forts, thinking about fighting Putin when we came up with this idea.
It was a nice fort.
He wouldn't have stood a chance. Uh-uh. I'm just kidding. I was jogging. He told the truth. In between this travel plan for Timothy, Paul is going to commend him to the Philippians. He's going to commend him for his compassion, and he's going to commend him for his companionship, both to Paul and also to this church at Philippi, whom he would have known, and ultimately to Christ himself, is what we're going to see in this passage. And what you see is striking language about Timothy. We've been talking about this week, that it's tombstone-type language about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And by that, I don't mean the movie Tombstone, which is unfortunate, because there's great quotes in that movie, if you've seen it. If I'm Your Huckleberry was in the Bible, it would be a great quote in the Bible.
Amen.
But we're talking about that which would be put on your tombstone. It's striking what Paul says about both Timothy and Epaphroditus in this passage. It's a testimony to a wonderful life lived in service of others. And here we have Timothy, this servant who emulates Christ in his concern for others. And we have here, as we often say about people in the church, a bloke worth watching, as one of our Australian heroes says. Here's what verse 19 says. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. Paul begins to root this travel itinerary in the gospel. Ultimately, he is rooting this hope for Timothy to come to them in the sovereignty of God. Even something as simple as travel plans he sees underneath the providential hand of God himself. This phrase, I hope in the Lord Jesus, is not some religious filler or some religious padding that he's adding. It's not like that kind of falsely pious revivalistic preacher who has no content, can't think of what to say, and he's like, it's just all about Jesus. This is not what's going on here with Paul. He is not filling his language. He is intentionally saying that he hopes these travel plans will take place because of the providential care and means of God himself. In this era, Rome, Caesar would have been able to control Paul's travel, and he would have been able to control the travel of others, but he knows that ultimate authority about where people go is underneath the sovereign hand of King Jesus himself. And so this isn't religious phraseology. It's not jargon. He is certain, he is hopeful about these plans, and he is hopeful about them because of the sovereignty and the providence of God. The term here in this passage, I hope in the Lord Jesus sent Timothy to you soon, actually means soon. It's a shocking thing. It means soon. He doesn't mean immediately. As we're going to see, as Tony said, he's going to send Timothy later, and he's going to send Epaphroditus sooner. But he hopes to send Timothy at some point here in the future, and we'll see in verse 23 why he's not sending him immediately here in just a minute. In this verse, there's a purpose for why he's going to send Timbo, as Tony and I have called him. What's the purpose we see here in this passage? It is that he may be encouraged or cheered by news of the Philippian people. Literally in the Greek, it means good soul, that he would have a good soul when he hears the news about the Philippian church. And because of the rendering in the Greek, he also has in mind that the church at Philippi would be encouraged as well by him sending Timothy, that there would be mutual encouragement as he sends Timothy to them, and that Paul would be cheered by the news and the report that he would hear about their state and their condition. We see here something really interesting about Paul. Paul is the greatest theologian the church has ever known. He wrote almost half of the New Testament, and yet Paul, being a great theologian and being great with doctrine, also has great love for people. And we see this. Tony will bring this up later on in the sermon. He has great love. You see this throughout his letters as he talks about fellow servants in the Lord. And as I was considering mutual encouragement, to me, often Romans 1, 11, and 12 comes to mind as I think about mutual encouragement. As I think about going to see friends that I haven't seen in a while, I think of this passage in Romans 1, 11 to 12, which says this, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And so as you think about this, what he is doing and sending Timothy to them, think about this great gift that we have in Christian community, in Christian love, that we could be mutually encouraged by each other's faith and impart to each other that kind of spiritual gift. It's an amazing thing to be given the Christian community. Even as we consider today about Manny and Jillian's wedding and seeing them grow up in this church into this relationship, what an amazing thing to have Christian community around you to observe things like that. Being a part of the church is a glorious thing. Paul wants to be encouraged by this good report because he'll say later on in chapter 4 that they are his joy and his crown. This church that he planted is his joy and is his crown. And I think, especially here at Imago Dei, I think your pastors think like that about you. We think of you as a joy, and as we get to see you live life together, it is a joy. I actually can't believe I would say something positive about Instagram because I used to make fun of it all the time. In fact, Jillian was the one that convinced me. I'm having to eat my words. I kept telling her that it's inferior to Twitter, and now I like Instagram better. But it's encouraging to me when I see pictures of our people hanging out, when I see pictures of our people having coffee together, praying together, even something as simple as this week, ladies taking Jillian out for a dinner before her wedding. I'm encouraged and I'm overjoyed by that. And so I can't believe I'm going to say this 6 months later, but keep taking Instagram pictures. Don't take too many of the self photos, as Tony would talk about. or as those that know the lingo, selfies. Not too many of those. Unless you're a man in here with a mustache, we welcome those selfies. Robert Tant, I'm thinking about you. We welcome those kind of selfies, but keep taking pictures. I can relate to what Paul is saying in this passage. When I see our people together, I am cheered by what is going on. I have joy in what is going on with our people, and what a glorious thing that is to be able to, in this day and age, see that through pictures, things that pastors in the past would have never got to see. And so we're joyed at what we see, and I can relate with him in this passage. Now he's going to commend them in Timothy in verse 20 and 21 for his compassion both for Paul and his compassion for the Philippians. Here's what Paul writes. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's a stinging passage there. Paul is commending this man who he says he has no one like. What a thing to be said about somebody. It's both an honor to Timothy, and it's a stinging indictment on the others that he would have in mind here. It's a good news, bad news situation. That he has somebody like Timothy is awfully good news, but that he has these others that would be so concerned for themselves and not the concerns of others. And so he's commending Timothy. He's saying here in this passage that I have no one like him. He's literally saying here, I have no one that is of equal soul with me. Or as one commentator I was reading said, the term of soulmate would have come to mind for Paul when he was talking about Timothy, this kindred spirit. And I have to eat my words there too, because I told my mom that it was ridiculous to think that the Bible talked about soulmates. And so I was wrong. Apparently it does. So I need to make sure to forget to tell her about that. Mm-hmm. But Paul has no one like Timothy in attitude and character and genuine care for the interests of others. And you notice the similarity to what is going on in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 with this attitude of concern for other people, that he sets other people above himself. You have to hear Paul's hurt in this sentence. There's this man who is in prison for the sake of the gospel, and he has these other men that he can't even send because they're so concerned about themselves. And so we don't know all the circumstances going on with the people there in Rome. It's likely Paul is just talking about those that are in Rome, not necessarily all Christians. But he has these people in Rome, maybe even drawing our mind back to those preachers in chapter 1 who preach out of selfish ambition and rivalry, who he cannot send on his behalf. And that's another thing to think about. What not to have on your tombstone would be that you are concerned about your own interests, that you are selfish and you are concerned with rivalry and you are envious. What a waste of life that would be. And that's what he's saying about these others in Rome, but he has Timothy. In great contrast, he has Timothy, who is a walking example of what he has been talking about in chapter 2, who has this mind of Christ, willing to lay down his rights and his agendas for the things of others. And this is what sets him apart. This is why he can commend them to this church at Philippi. And it's striking in verse 21, he shifts from him having concern for the interest of the church at Philippi to having interest of those of Jesus Christ himself. He switches to say that this concern is not just about you. This concern is about Christ. And why is it so intimately connected? Because serving others in the church involves serving the King of the church. Here we see the closeness of the Christ church union. It's very, very interesting. When Paul is on the road to Damascus, he is confronted by Jesus. And Jesus says to him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting not those that believe in me? He's saying to him, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? This is how close the union is between Christ and his church, so much so that when you serve others in the church, you are serving the King himself. And that's the kind of church that we want to be. That's the kind of people that we want to emulate, who are so concerned for others that they are serving as though they are serving the King himself. This is what we want to be. Serving Christ by laying down our agendas for others. And as Tony said, this may not be flashy. This may not always, you know, get all the kinds of recognition that we so often crave, but it involves serving the King of the universe himself. And so we should be compelled by that. So maybe some questions to consider from these first couple of verses. Whose interest do you serve? And when you do serve others, what's the motivation behind that? Whose interest do you serve? And when you do serve others, what's the motivation behind it? What's the motivation for greeting? Maybe here at Imago Dei. Is it so that you can be seen? Or is it out of concern for others, concern for Christ and his church, even if you will not be known at all? Man, think about it this way. If you help a man, if you help an old lady across the street, are you doing it because of a genuine concern for her, or is there a pretty lady there that you're trying to impress when you help her across the street? And this is how twisted our human heart can be, in even in our service. And so we have to ask ourselves penetrating questions about whose interest are we seeking, and when we do seek others' interest, what's the reason and the motivation behind that? And then also I would ask this question, what self-interests are keeping you from serving others? Or maybe, what excuses are you making not to serve in this mission of serving others? It's easy to do this. As the pastors here, we get to hear excuses all the time about commitment to the church, about serving in the church. You know, my job is just too busy. Things are just too busy with my family. This is a direct command that we have to have the concerns of others above the concerns of ourselves, and yet we are so good, like the lawyer in the Good Samaritan passage, we're so good at justifying ourselves and not seeking out the interests of others. This is a convicting thing, because we are so selfish. As I've been studying this week, I've been considering, what does it look like to lay down interests, and even just been really caught off guard with how much I seek my own interest over the interests of others. So thankful for the example of Timothy in this passage. And so a challenge, I think, to us this week, those who take interest in others, they ask good questions. They ask probing questions. They observe well. They listen well to others. And so this week, seek out people to ask probing questions of, so that you can know how to better serve them and how to better serve their interests and not your own. You're going to have genuine concern for them if you're going to do it. It's really easy for us to think about this in the context of those that can serve us back. But even if they couldn't serve us back, it's the kind of questions that we want to ask ourselves. Now Paul commends Timothy for his companionship in verses 22 through 24. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Again, what a line. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He says, you know his proven character. You know his proven worth. He is reminding them here of what has taken place when Timothy was with him in the planting of the church. It has in mind here this idea of being tested and withstanding that test, being proven through that test. And that's what he is saying about Timothy. You know his worth, as he helped me to put the advance of the gospel as his primary focus there in Philippi. And when he withstood the test, he was left standing at the end, proven in his character. Paul's commendation in this passage takes on also a familial tone as he says, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel, side by side in the gospel. Paul often says this about Timothy, right? We see this in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He often calls him a son. And you see this loving tone that he has. And I think the concept is lost on us today, because in those days, a son would almost always take up the occupation that his father had. That's why it's so striking in the New Testament when the apostles put down their fishing nets, because they are putting down their only livelihood to follow Jesus. They had followed in what their parents had done, and that is exactly what took place generation after generation. And so it's kind of lost on us, but what Paul is saying is that Timothy is following in the footsteps of his father to take up this gospel ministry. And in particular, because of the word here in the Greek, he has in mind this idea of evangelism in the service and advance of the gospel. And so we can relate here as well at Imago Dei with Paul in this passage. Not exactly the same thing with apostolic authority when we send people out, but we're getting ready to send many out. And that will be a difficult time, because we've spent time with them. There is a familial connection with people like Brian Davis, and it will be very difficult to see him go, but we're thankful that we can work side by side for the gospel. What greater common work can we say that we're committed to as a son with a father in the advance and service of the gospel? What greater work can we see? In verses 23 and 24, Paul returns to the travel plans, and he seems to indicate he's going to wait to send Timothy. And I think he's going to wait to send Timothy because he wants to see how his imprisonment is going to turn out. He wants to see what the verdict is going to be about his imprisonment. And again, he hopes and trusts in the Lord for these travel plans. I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. He wants the Philippians to know. The Philippians have been so concerned. We've seen throughout this passage, the Philippians have been, throughout this book, they've been so concerned with the state of Paul. And so he's saying, I'm going to wait to send Timothy till I know how it's going to turn out for me. And then I'm going to send him on. And even in this passage, we see Paul living out verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2, do we not? Paul is saying, I have nobody like Timothy, and yet he is willing, out of selfless concern for others, to part with the one whom he says he has no one like, even if he can't go himself. And so even in Paul, we see this selfless character, this man that is worth imitating because he takes up Philippians 2, 3, and 4, willing to part with Timothy, his son in the ministry, for the good of the Philippian church. It seems like as you take all these verses into consideration, the reason he is saying these things, commending Timothy in this way, is because he's hoping that the church of Philippi will listen to Timothy. They have this issue that we're going to see in future chapters of division in the church, and he is setting up Timothy as a man who is worthy to be listened to when it comes to this issue. Why? Because he is genuinely concerned for others. He is not like these two women that are fighting. He is genuinely concerned for others, so concerned that he's willing to part from Paul to go and serve them. He's not self-obsessed, but he's sensitive to their needs, and he is proven, genuine character, proven in his love for both Paul and for the bride of Christ. So the question, I think, is who will you imitate as we think about this passage before I hand it over to Tony? Truth is, we all imitate somebody. When I was a kid, I really wanted to imitate my dad. And so my mom would get these shaving razors and take the razors out so that we could pretend like we were shaving, because I wanted to be like my dad, which I think now is silly because I hate shaving. I actually think sometimes that shaving is part of the fall. I'm pretty mad at Adam about it. Until I see a mustache, then I remember it's not part of the fall. So I want to be just like him. And the truth is, we're all like that. And then when we get to our teenage years, it kind of shifts in who we want to be like. We think in our teenage years, we're so free and we're carving out our own path, but really we're just imitating our friends. Same dress, act the same way as they do. So this doesn't stop. But the question is, who will you imitate? Who is the person that you're looking at and saying, they're worthy of watching and that's worthy of me trying to pattern my life after them? Timothy is worthy of imitation. A friend willing to serve Paul. This is the kind of friendship that the world does not recognize. See, in our world, friendship's usually around common interests, right? We like same basketball teams, same restaurants, same common interests. This is a friend who puts his interests down for the interest of others. Timothy is a friend to be treasured. It's the kind of friends that are the kind of friends that we want to be and the kind of friends we want to hold on to. And this is the kind of leader who is worth watching as well, right? Mm-hmm. He's willing to set aside his rights. He's not talking often about his rights, but he sets them aside. He's the kind of leader that would wash feet if it was in the best interest of others. And so we want to watch leaders, and we want to watch friends like this. What a testimony it could be said that you were genuinely concerned for others and that I have nobody like him. He's a man worth imitating and watching. Tony.
That's a good job, man.
Thanks.
I think you took all my time, though. I'm just kidding. Okay. I was just thinking as Nate was talking there, I hadn't considered this, but as we send out guys, we're sending out Timothy-like people, and I really don't want them to go. You know, there's some guys you want to leave, and then there's others you don't. I'm just grieving. I was talking to Drew about people that would go from Imago Dei to potentially to West Raleigh to be part of a new church plant. Just this attitude of Paul is very convicting to me. We want to send out our best, and it's difficult to live out this vision, which is so remarkable, in Timothy and Epaphroditus. So now let's look at Epaphroditus here. His name comes from Aphrodite, the Greek goddess. It's quite possible that his family worshipped this Greek mythical goddess, Aphrodite, the goddess of love and sex and gambling. Paul maybe even using a play on words at the end of the passage when he says that he risked his life. The one who used to be the worshiper of the goddess of gambling is now making a better risk in handing over his life to the cause of Jesus. And so this is what it looks like when the gospel changes you from an idol worshiper into a servant of Jesus. You look like Epaphroditus. Now the events probably went something like this. The church in Philippi sent Epaphroditus to deliver a gift to Paul while he was in prison. He probably didn't travel alone because when the church sent a gift, they never let one person handle the money alone. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that there was always a team that would travel together. Along the journey, it's very possible that Epaphroditus got ill. We don't know exactly what the problem was. Was it a Roman fever? Was he bitten by a mosquito? We don't know what happened to him. He got very sick. At that point, one of the team members, or more than one, probably nursed him along to get to Rome. And maybe one went back to the church in Philippi to report his condition, or there could have been a Christian going in the opposite direction, and they delivered this news to the Philippians. We don't exactly know, but we do know that the Philippian church knew that Epaphroditus was ill. And this guy risked his life suffering in an illness to deliver this gift to the church. Many have pointed out that Epaphroditus probably didn't have a position in the church. So unlike Timothy, we're looking at a guy who's more like a layman, as we would call it. There's no indication. He's only mentioned here and in chapter 4. He's not to be confused with Epaphras in Colossians 4. That's a different character who was a pastor. This guy is probably just an ordinary Joe. He's a trustworthy servant in a local congregation, and when they wanted to send a gift, they could put it into the hands of this guy. He's a guy who could be trusted. And so Paul wants him to be honored. He wants him to be honored because this was a culture unlike ours, which was really driven by honor and shame. And the church probably felt a bit embarrassed by Epaphroditus. Here's our guy, we're sending him to the famous apostle to deliver this gift, and the boy gets sick. And now he has to come home. We should have went ourselves. I knew we shouldn't have sent this guy. And Paul covers for him. Paul says, no, he deserves a hero's welcome. You should honor such servants. So this passage reminds us of what we see over and over in the New Testament, of outdoing one another and showing honor for simple acts of obedience. I notice four things quickly. First of all, the type of guy he was. Verse 25, he gives him five titles. He says, I'm going to send Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, and minister to my need. So three titles that pertain to Paul. He's my brother, he's my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And two titles that pertain to the Philippians. Your messenger and minister to my need. So he has a relationship with Paul, he has a relationship to the church. And this would be great on a tombstone. What kind of guy were you? This guy was a brother. This guy was a fellow worker. He was a fellow soldier. He was a messenger, a minister to my need. You notice how Paul doesn't elevate himself over Epaphroditus? So Paul's the mighty apostle, started the church in Philippi, and yet he says, this guy's a fellow soldier. He's a fellow worker. So that's what we are in this church. Regardless of position, we're soldiers together. We're workers together. We're brothers and sisters through the gospel. This week, Nate and I were teaching about 12 guys. 12 guys from an area of the world where a doctor makes a couple hundred dollars a month. Guys who are laboring hard in very tough places trying to plant a church. We're no different than they are. Fellow workers, fellow soldiers. They're the types of men that were looking on the interests of others. So much so that they prayed for Nate to get a wife in Ukraine. They even bought him a doll, a Ukrainian girl, and in prayer, it was their prayer offering that Nate would find a Ukrainian babushka.
It was really so sweet of him. Huh? It was really sweet of him.
It really was sweet. Now, one of the titles I found most interesting is this title, minister. It's a word where we get the word, has the idea of priestly service. That Epaphroditus, and you see this in chapter 4 later when it says that this gift was a fragrant offering of worship. We need to remember this about worship. Worship is not just what we do on Sunday morning, as important as this is. Worship is all of life. It's about sacrificially serving others. That his service was an offering to God. As a priest unto God, we take people to God in prayer. We take God to people in evangelism. And through all of our ministry, we do everything as an act of worship to God. He's a minister, a servant, offering himself to God. That's the type of guy he was. Now notice secondly here, the type of love he displayed. From the type of guy he was to the type of love he displayed in verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now notice how fascinating this is. Epaphroditus wants to go back to the church that sent him. Not because he's so homesick to go home. He's worried that they're worried about him. Now, when you get sick, do you just fall into this realm of, I need to call my mom, I got to get some chicken soup, everybody serve me? Or that just me? This guy, he's ill to the point of death. Three times Paul mentions his illness. And yet he knows, the Philippians know I'm sick. I need to go back so that their fears could be relieved. That's the type of love he displayed. Even in his suffering, he's thinking about others. Even in his suffering, he's considering what people think. This word Paul uses is very intentional, I think, this word distressed. Only appears one other time in the New Testament, and it appears in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was distressed, as he was thinking about the ultimate needs of others, sweating drops of blood, anticipating the judgment that he would take on himself for us this morning. Epaphroditus is emulating this Christ-like, selfless love, even to the point of death. He goes to the point of death, Jesus goes to death. That's a great cry. Now, here's a good question, I think. Nate has some really probing questions. Let me ask you another question. If someone came to you and said, and they're not a Christian, and they say, what is different about your life compared to mine? Because quite frankly, as I look at Christians, I don't see a whole lot of difference. And if you were to say to them, why don't you come live with me for a month and you tell me? Would you be willing to do that? And after a month, would they see anything different in your life compared to theirs? Would they see how you use money? How you talk to your spouse, kids? What you do in the mornings and your prayer time? Would they see anything different? Example is so persuasive. Paul's holding this guy up, Epaphroditus. And he's saying, watch this guy. Imitate this guy. Honor this guy. That's how I was persuaded in many ways to be a Christian in college. Saw a guy who was on my team playing middle infield with me that lived a life that was so attractive, I wanted it. It wasn't perfect, no one is, but his life had saltiness to it. There was light about him. There was grace that was attractive. That's the type of love Epaphroditus displayed, a Christ-like, others-oriented, attractive love. Thirdly, the type of help he needed. To live that type of exemplary life, you need grace. The Christian life is lived by grace. Christian leadership is lived out of weakness into God's strength. In verse 27, we read about the help that he received. It was divine help. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. The language, many commentators point out, is deliberate, that Paul is connecting this to the phrase in chapter 2, to Jesus, who was obedient to death. Epaphroditus, in every way, is pointing us back to Jesus. He was near to the death, but God had mercy on him. That phrase moves me. What about you? But God had mercy on him. How did he survive? Was medicine involved? We don't know. Was it an answer to a prayer for a miracle from Paul? We don't know. How did this guy recover? The most significant thing to Paul is that it was an expression of God's mercy. Whenever your body is restored, it's an expression of the mercy of God. We are recipients of the bountiful mercy of God, are we not? Psalm 103, 1-5 says that he heals our sicknesses and he forgives our sins. That's mercy. He satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like eagles. David could rightly say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Are you grateful for the mercy of God this morning? If you're not grateful for the mercy of God, that means you have fallen prey to this idea of entitlement, that you deserve the mercy of God. You don't deserve the mercy of God. If you did, it wouldn't be mercy. God has given us ultimate mercy in Jesus. In Ephesians 2:4, we read of another, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. This is the type of help Epaphroditus needed. He needed mercy to live out an exemplary life, and so do we. And so do we. Finally, number four here, notice the type of welcome he deserved. The type of welcome he deserved. I am more eager to send him, Paul says. And by the way, I should have mentioned here that Paul wanted to send him because he says, I didn't want sorrow upon sorrow to be upon myself. So even though Paul knows to die is gain, he also knows that sorrow is a reality of the Christian experience. We're sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as he says. That's how we live this life. There's a mingling of sorrow and joy throughout the Christian life. Fallen world mingled with joy. I'm eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So everybody wins if he goes. Paul won't be worried. Epaphroditus won't be worried about the Philippians. Philippians won't be worried about Epaphroditus. So, he says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What was lacking in their service to Paul was their physical presence. He made up for their absence. And even in illness, he completed his job. So let me just draw three quick applications before Nate wraps it up here. From the life of Epaphroditus. First of all, serving Jesus will cost you, but it's worth it. Serving Jesus will cost you. It will at least inconvenience you to love someone, to consider the needs of others. It might cause you to rework your schedule this week. Might cause you to open up your wallet this week, to open up your home this week. Serving Jesus always costs us, but it's worth it for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus. You go on a mission trip, you might get sick, but it's worth it. You relocate by doing God's will. There'll be sacrifices, but it's worth it. To hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Secondly, deep relationships are formed when you're on mission together. Now, why is it that Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul share this deep kindred spirit? Fellow soldier, fellow worker. It's because they're serving together. These deep relationships aren't formed merely by attending a worship gathering once a week or being in a Bible study once a week, as important as those are and necessary as those are. Deep relationships happen when you're on a common mission together. We noted this in Philippians 1:5. That's what it means to be a partner in the gospel, to share a common work together. So if you're longing for this relationship, and I think everyone is, we're made for it, we get it by engaging in mission together. And thirdly, finally, the church has been sustained, enriched, and blessed throughout its history by unsung heroes. You might even say predominantly by unsung heroes. I'm talking about Epaphroditus. You ask a common dude who may have been around the church for a while, you know, give me some heroes in the church. Probably not going to list Epaphroditus. But one thing that is so wonderful to me is that when you read the New Testament, you find example after example of how Paul realizes that the church has been enriched, sustained, and blessed largely by unsung heroes. In 1 Corinthians 16, he uses very common language about a family that's been so dear to him, and then most strikingly in Romans chapter 16. Listen to what Paul says about the church there. And I noted in bold in some of these phrases, as you notice, the familial and co-working language that Paul uses in this passage. He says, I commend to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant in the church in Kenchrea, so you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matters she may require for, your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. Give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but also the Gentile churches. Greet also the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow countrymen and fellow prisoners. They are noteworthy in the eyes of the apostles, and they're in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord, and Urbanus, my co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stashies. Mustaches? Mm-hmm. I just noticed that. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Heraldon, my fellow countryman. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, formerly proud guy, who were in the Lord. Greet Trimpinia and Trifosa, who have worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, my favorite name in the list, chosen in the Lord. Also, watch this, his mother and my mother, who's been like a mother to me, the ESV says. Greet these other guys, the brothers, and he goes on. Now, in all of this list, let me ask you, did the apostles do all the work in the early church? Absolutely not. Were the apostles the only one honored in the church? Absolutely not. I want to remind you today, if you're an unsung hero at Imago Dei, we thank God for you. We're co-workers. We're family. And we should honor one another. The church has been enriched, sustained, and blessed throughout its history by unsung heroes. So Nate, why don't you wrap it up?
So a question is, if Paul wrote about you today, what would he say? If he looked at your time, your life, your resources, your gifts, your money, how would he say that you are using those things for the genuine concern of others and for self-sacrifice for the mission? How can we imitate those that are living examples of 2:3, that they do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves, who genuinely are concerned for others and who place self-sacrifice above self-interest? Well, I think ultimately we can't. We have to look to somebody else who did. Ultimately, these are just two men that are imperfect, and they leave us looking over their shoulders for another person, and it's another person who did exactly these things. There's another man who so was concerned about the interests of others that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as Tony has mentioned, this man was not only willing to die to risk for the mission of God, he actually would die for the good of others in the mission that God had given him. The only way that we can do these things is through a king who set himself aside, dying so that others would have life. And when we understand that gospel, we can be empowered to do the same, to go and do likewise. As we think about our king who in humility humbled himself and became obedient to the point of this violent death, setting his face like flint to this violent death to serve others like ourselves. And we let that capture our heart. I think we can be Philippians 2 kind of people. And there are many of you in this room that are like that. Too many to count. And so watch people like that only so far as they point you to Christ. And I think in so doing, we can be the average Joes who just give a quarter of our life away here and there in the service of the King for his fame and not for our own. Let's pray and pray that we would be Philippians 2 kind of people. Father, we know your word trains us in righteousness. And so, Father, even what seems to be a simple and mundane passage about two men traveling to Philippi, Father, may we be instructed by your word. And Father, we pray that we would be a Philippians 2 kind of church. Father, that we would look to the example of our King. Father, that we would see that he set aside his own interest for our interests. And Father, may we be able to go and do likewise. And Father, we also want to pray for our brothers in Ukraine, our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, with all the things that are going on. Father, we pray for kings and all who are in high positions. so that they would be able to live godly and quiet lives that are dignified, so that the gospel could go forward. If you choose to not let that happen, Father, we pray that they would be able to suffer well and minister well in the midst of great crisis and chaos. And Father, as we think about them and as we think about war, Father, may you point us to the day when there is no longer a Ukraine and there's no longer a Russia. And Father, there's no longer a United States of America. There's simply a kingdom with a king that has scars on his hands. Father, even as we take the supper now, point us to that day when Tony and I will be gathered again with the brothers and sisters that we taught this week, and that when every tribe and tongue will gather around this scarred king and worship him and have a meal with him. We pray this in his name. Amen.